Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came, called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come out to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, Go down and go up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And then if you will turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning in verse 18 of Hebrews, chapter 12. Again, this is the word of the living God. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further words should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive the kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do unto me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. O Lord God, as we read this passage of your calling your people to meet you, to worship, Lord God, teach us about how we ought to approach you. And Lord, how we thank you that while it was a privilege for your people to come near to you there at Mount Sinai, that Lord, you have given us an even greater privilege to come to Mount Zion. And that, Lord Jesus, you have opened the very courtroom of heaven for us. And through the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel, that you have sprinkled upon our hearts, that, Lord God, we have the boldness and the privilege as your little adopted children to come into your presence. O Lord, impress upon us the great privilege that is ours to gather to worship you. And that, Lord, you would press upon us the duty that is ours, that attends that privilege, to prepare our hearts week by week to approach you, the Holy God. Through Jesus our Lord, grant these blessings this day to us. Come, Lord, and press your gospel upon our hearts anew. Open your word to us. Show us, Lord Jesus, who you are in your splendor and power, in your mercy, and cause our hearts to jump with joy and gladness to have you as our Redeemer and to have renewed hearts this day to love you and follow you. For we pray in your precious and holy name, the name of Jesus. Amen. We will not review at length the things that we have seen up until now in Exodus 19, except to say three things. Number one, God summoned his people to come and meet with him. Number two, they needed a mediator, for no one can just go into the presence of God on your own. And Moses was a picture or a shadow of the great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the people needed to consecrate themselves. And we saw last week, over in the other portions of Scripture in the New Testament, that this is not something just for the Old Testament. And that we also, if we would draw near to God, we must throw away our sin and pursue our God. We look particularly at Romans chapter 6 and talked about this whole matter of pursuing holiness in the Lord Jesus, that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, and that a person who experiences that will have a desire. It will be an inseparable fruit, that will flow out of this work of God. Not only are God's people justified and act, but they are in the process of being sanctified. And now we want to look at one more aspect of this consecration. One little phrase that is found here in Exodus 19. And so I'm going to preach the second half of the sermon that I was had stars in my head and thought I could cover last week. Notice verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day, do not go near a woman. And if you'll look back with me at verse 10, the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Here we have this consecration, and in general it's symbolized, we said, by the washing of their garments. Whenever you go to meet a dignitary, what do? You put clean clothes on. You want to be presentable. And so this was just a symbol of this thing of consecration. You can have clean clothes, but if your heart isn't devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him, it will do you no good. Now, the Lord mentions another symbolic thing. He particularly points us to one sin that is not to the exclusion of any other sin, but there's one sin in particular that the Lord warned His people that they must deal with if they would be near to God. Now, He uses this by way of illustration. Whenever, for example, you have lists of sins in the New Testament, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Lord says, do not be deceived, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, just turn there with me, and I want you to see in 1 Corinthians 6 that this is not an exhaustive list. Just because I don't find a particular sin that I may be struggling with in this list doesn't mean that therefore I'm off the hook, and that as long as it's not mentioned in this particular passage. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, where do you see lying in that passage? Well, it's not specified. There are a lot of these other sins that involve it. My point is, this is not an exhaustive list. It's just a sampling. And so it is over here in chapter 19, verse 15. He mentions one sin in particular. And while this is a sin that is, in the same way, an example to us, yet nonetheless, this particular sin is especially important for us to notice if we would draw near to God. And as we look at various portions of Scripture, I think it will become evident why. Some of your translations say, do not go near a wife. But this same Hebrew word, isha, is translated a woman, in the King James Version, as well as other versions, as just a woman in passages, for example, Exodus 3:22 and Exodus 11:2, where the Lord gave instructions to the women of Israel to go and to borrow anything that their neighbors wanted to give them. That would be booty when they would leave Egypt. Or it's the same word that's used, for example, over in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16. And here, obviously, it's not talking about your wife. Here, the King's Solomon is giving instruction to his son and is recounting what he was given. And God's wisdom will deliver you, in verse 16, from the strange woman. Same Hebrew word. Not strange wife, although you may think your husband or your wife is strange at times, but that's not what it's talking about here. From the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. And so here very clearly you see this same word. It can be translated wife, but we have many examples where it's translated woman. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. And here, David is on the run from King Saul, and he goes to Nob, and he is asking for something to eat. And Ahimelech, the priest, says, well, I don't have any ordinary food, but I do have some special consecrated bread, some bread that is holy. And since you're on a mission for the Lord, and you're hungry and perishing, it would be mercy to give you this food because the Lord is a God of mercy. And so in verse 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 21, did I say 22? I can't remember. It's chapter 21. In verse 4, the priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. And so these young men, he said, as long as they have not been committing immoral acts, then they may eat this bread. Now, let's look at some passages of Scripture together. Sin is bad stuff. And Jesus came to deliver us from sin. Why does God mention this particular sin? It is not the physical relationship between a husband and a wife that is wrong. That's the first thing we need to understand. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. I went to church every Sunday of my life and never had anybody instruct me from the Word of God about what God says about sex. Now, that is a startling fact. And the reason why we are in this mess in this country is because the pulpits of our land for well over 150 years have shrunk back from teaching the whole counsel of God. And the first thing that we need to understand about this physical relationship between a man and a woman is that God created us that way. But he did so that this relationship was to be enjoyed only in the bounds of marriage between a husband and a wife. And we've got a culture that has gone berserk in regard to this matter of how men and women are to express their sexuality. And it's not unique to our day. It is a deadly problem when people do not understand, and when they do understand, disregard the clear teaching of the Word of God. But we see here, for example, in Genesis 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God made us sexual beings. Now, that's not all there is to us. But it is part of us. And I want you to notice, in verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There is a strain that infected the church of the Lord Jesus soon after the days of the apostles, that had this notion that if you wanted to really be close to God, you would never, ever, ever be married, because that would put you in physical contact in this most intimate way, and that is base and lowly, and if you really want to be a mighty servant of God, you would never do anything like that. And that captured the church soon after the apostles died out. And it was just a recycling of a false philosophy a fellow by the name of Plato had come up with. And Plato taught that material things were evil, and the things that you can't see that are the real things, that's what's good. And that infected the church. And so not too long after that, except for the Celtic church, that remained faithful to the Scriptures in this regard for many centuries. In the main part of the world at that time that was focused there in the Middle East and Asia Minor, all of those people embrace this notion that the physical relationship between a husband and a wife was something that was base, it was beneath those who would be real Christians, particularly pastors shouldn't have anything to do with it. Well, Genesis chapter 2. God performed the first wedding. Now think about the implications of this. Where did this thing of marriage come from? God invented marriage. And God performed the first wedding ceremony. Now there weren't any other witnesses around except the angels and the beast there in the garden. There were no other people. Here's Adam and Eve. In verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, wow. No, that's not exactly what he said. That's sort of a paraphrase. He said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And here are these two words. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. And you can hear in the Hebrew there, the woman and man, there in English, you see the root word there, and it's the same way in the Hebrew. Now notice verse 24. Here we have this blueprint for marriage. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and even though Adam and Eve are unique in the human race, they didn't have an earthly father or mother. Neither one of them did. But at this wedding, God pronounces the pattern. He says, from now on, here's the pattern. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, when I do marriage counseling or pre-marriage counseling, we talk about leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh doesn't rhyme with that, so we say weaving. So leaving, cleaving, and weaving. And those are the three things involved. And so you leave. You cut the apron strings with your mom and your daddy. Doesn't mean you quit loving them. Doesn't mean you quit showing respect to them. But they no longer are the most important human relationship that you have. You cut those apron strings. I can remember when I was going through this transition, I had grown a beard, and my wife, I don't know whether she got tired of looking at my face that first fall, but anyway, she asked me to grow a beard, and so I grew one. It was a great old big, thick, woolly beard, and I thought about growing it again and transplanting some of it up here, but anyway, I grew it, and my mama had let me know all through the years that she did not really enjoy and appreciate facial hair. It was just, you know, hippies had facial hair, and she didn't want her little boy to be a hippie. And so we come home after having been gone for 6 months, and about 30 minutes before we arrive, my wife looks over at me and she says, honey, I love your beard. And, you know, boy, my heart just kind of melted. And so we meet my folks, and my mama walks up to me and she hugs me, and I have the sweetest, gracious, most gracious mama. And she didn't say, as she usually would, oh, it's so good to see you, I love you. She didn't say that. First thing she said, she leaned over and she hugged me. She says, I hate the beard. Man, I was between a rock and a hard place. You know, my wife has just told me, honey, I love the beard. And my mama has just told me, I hate the beard. Now, what are you going to do? You know, I thought, well, I could shave half of it off. And I thought, no, that's probably not going to work. And so I thought, you know, Henry, it's very plain what you have to do. You leave your father and your mother. And before I got married, the person that I desired to please under Almighty God was my mama and my daddy. But after I got married, now there was a new person that I had to seek to please first. And so with a lump in my throat and fear and trembling, I went to my mama and I said, Mama, you know I love you. I didn't tell my wife any of this. I said, Mama, you know I love you, and I'd do anything in the world that I can for you, but I can't shave my beard off because my wife told me just earlier today that she loves my beard, and I hope you understand. And by the time I got to I hope you understand, I was probably going, I hope you understand. And she was very gracious, and she hugged me, and she said, I understand. And she loved me even with a beard. But that's the pattern God says. You still love your parents, you still seek to show respect to them, but they no longer are the ones that you live to please. Now there's a new person that is your first human responsibility. Well, that's the first thing. You leave your father and your mother. You make those psychological breaks with them being the ones that you seek to please and honor. And you cleave to your wife. And this word cleave doesn't have anything to do with a meat cleaver, and neither does it have to do with beaver cleaver. This is a different kind of cleave, and it just is an old a word that was coined, and our equivalent today would be glue. You're glued together. And what is the glue that glues a man and a woman together? It is, a lot of people will say, well, you love. And yes, we do love one another, but the glue that glues you together is covenant. Your I do's. That's the glue. Where you stand before Almighty God and you are asked a question. Do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife, and do you promise to love and cherish her and take care of her till death do you part? And the glue is I do. Where you've made this commitment, calling Almighty God to be witness of what you've committed to. And both husband and wife make that, as long as we both shall live. And God says that there are only two things that can legitimately break that. And one of them is adultery, and the other one is desertion of a believer by an unbeliever. And that's over in 1 Corinthians 7, and we're not going to have time to look at that today. But notice the third thing. So you've got leaving and cleaving, and then you have becoming one flesh. And in verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The physical relationship between a husband and a wife and the bounds of marriage is a holy gift from God. And that's not all there is to, about being married. But it is a wonderful gift from God that we ought not be ashamed of in the bounds of marriage. There's nothing wicked, there's nothing base, there's nothing evil. God created us to enjoy this intimate, close relationship in the bounds of marriage. Now, the Bible goes on to say then, after the fall, that Satan tries to counterfeit and pervert everything that God created to be good. And this physical relationship is not exempt from that assault by the evil one, where the evil one would seek to entice people to enjoy the blessings of God in a perverted way. And so you have then, throughout the Scriptures, warnings from Almighty God of against not protecting this relationship. Now, marriage is described here, the culmination of becoming one flesh. And that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That they had nothing that they hid from each other, nothing they withheld from each other. They were perfectly one. And the physical relationship between a husband and a wife is a symbol of how the total person is made one in a mystical way with a husband and wife. So much so that Jesus uses that picture to describe the relationship between Jesus and His church, His bride. The human relationship of husband and wife, their closeness is used by Jesus to describe the relationship of Jesus to His bride, the church. And so, God does not view the physical relationship between a husband and a wife as an evil thing. Now, how does God view the attempts of Satan? And we live in a culture where we've been bombarded by. And all of us have broken this seventh commandment, either in thought, word, or deed. And most of us, all three. How does God view this thing of breaking this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. All right, let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture together. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 22. And we'll start reading in verse 22. Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 and following. Verse 1, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man. Now you have to understand a little bit about the way they did engagement. In that culture, the way engagement was, it was different from the way we do engagement. When a couple would become engaged, like Mary and Joseph did, they would say their I do's, but before they would actually start sleeping together, there was a period of time, weeks, sometimes even several months, where they would prepare for their living together. And the bride would get herself all prettied up, and the husband would get the home all ready, and then he would come. They would give an approximate time when the bridegroom was going to show up, but it was a game. And he would come in the middle of the night or at a time when nobody expected, and he would say, now sometime this week I'm coming. I'm coming for my bride. And so the bride would be all ready, and he would come at a time when nobody expected him to come. The trick was he'd try to fool them, and then they'd have this huge wedding feast together. He'd call all of his friends together, and then they would start sleeping together. And so here's a couple, they've said their I do's, but they haven't started sleeping yet. Verse 23, if there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. So you see, the Bible makes a distinction. And this thing of marriage is a sacred thing, a holy thing that God says ought to be protected. Now, it's a serious thing if a young man or woman goes to bed with someone, and we're going to look at some warnings against that elsewhere in Scripture. But the Lord warns His people and says, this thing of marriage is so sacred in God's sight that if you violate it, in God's sight, we have committed something that is worthy of death. Now, that's shocking to us in this day and age, but that's how God views this thing of marriage. Now let's look at some passages where the Lord shows us. Notice in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then here we have this list of sins. Fornication is when you go to bed with somebody and you're not married. Idolatry is you worship an idol, a false god. Adultery is when you have sex outside of the marriage bond. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Those are what we see there in Sodom and Gomorrah. God forbids people of the same sex sleeping together. Nor thieves, taking something that's not yours, nor the covetous, not being content with what God's given to us, nor drunkards, being inebriated with alcohol, nor revilers. You love to fight better than anything. Remember the billboard years ago? That woman said, I'd rather fight than switch. Well, God says if that's the way we live, we cannot go to heaven, nor swindlers, we're trying to take advantage of people in business deals, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And so one of the things that he says there is sexual immorality will take us to hell. The good news is in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. And so that's what God is calling upon his people there at Mount Sinai. He says, look, if you've broken this commandment, you need to get things right with God, because you can't be close to God and do these sins. Now, let's look at another passage on down in this. Why is this particular sin singled out here? And if you'll keep reading with me in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? In other words, we belong to Jesus Christ. A Christian is somebody who is in Christ. We're his. And he lives in our hearts. He's made our hearts his temple. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. There in Corinth, there was horrible immorality going on even among those who were Christians. And so he's giving them instructions, helping them to understand that if they would be right with God, they cannot engage in the practices of the heathen around them. And that's not only true in the days of the Apostle Paul in Corinth, it's true in our day. If we want to draw near to God, we have to be those who are repenting of our sins. And there may be sexual sins that we've committed. There's mercy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. He'll wash us clean. And that is the glory of the gospel. You remember the woman that's pictured over in Luke chapter 7? Turn there with me. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I mean, all of God's Word's good, and how can you say one part that you love better than others? And yet, this is a passage that ever since I became a Christian has been especially sweet to me. Because here was a woman who had a reputation of being a sinner. Undoubtedly, she was a prostitute. Everybody in the town knew what kind of a woman she was. And what she does is amazing. She hears that there's a dinner party at the home of a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were the holy ones. You remember the Samaritan when he was wounded? It was a Pharisee. He walked on the other side of the street because he didn't want to get his hands dirty with this old icky Samaritan who had been beaten and left for dead. All right, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. I mean, this woman just made a scene. Here's the picture. Here's a woman who has a reputation in that town as being somebody that, well, she just wasn't upstanding. She had a reputation. And what does she do? She crashes a party. She comes into a Pharisee's house uninvited, sits at Jesus' feet, and doesn't just sit there silently. She begins weeping for joy. She's in the presence of the one who's washed her sins away. She's in the presence of the one who has made her clean and whole and a new creature now, free from the guilt of all the evil things she's done. And she's free. She's free to serve God. And she's weeping for joy, and she takes this very expensive vial of perfume, and she pours it on Jesus, and she takes her hair down. And she's washing Jesus' feet, and her tears are flowing on Jesus' feet, and she's washing His feet. She kisses His feet every once in a while. She just keeps doing it. She'll wash for a while and cry for a while. Then she reaches over and kisses His feet because she loves her Jesus so much. She can't help it. All right, now, here's what happens in verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And so, Simon the Pharisee, it's not Simon Peter, Simon recoils in horror. He said, "This is awful. Ick. Here's this woman touching Jesus. And if he were a prophet from God, he would know, number one, what kind of woman this is, and he wouldn't have anything to do with her. He'd kick her away. But here he is, letting her do this." And so in verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Now notice who the Pharisee talked to. Look at verse 39. Who did Simon tell all this to? Himself. He didn't say it out loud. He said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And so he says that to himself. Now, he doesn't say it out loud. Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said, "You have judged correctly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, that's what our Jesus came to do. He came to save sinners. And so while God warns us and tells us that this sin of sexual immorality is worthy of death and it will separate us from God in this life and in the life to come, there is mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to another passage of Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Have you ever noticed the ladies that are mentioned in Matthew 1 in the genealogy? And all of them but Mary, ooh-wee, they have a history. Every one of the ladies mentioned in the genealogy have quite a history, except for Mary. Look at Matthew chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 2. Verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers, and to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar." You remember the story that's recorded for us in Genesis 38 about Tamar? Rejecting God's people and taking company with this pagan, and he encourages him to go to bed with a prostitute. I mean, horrible, horrible sins involved. But God's grace is greater than our sin. Could anything good come out of Tamar carrying this child, these twins, only by the grace of God? And Jesus put that in his genealogy. Why? Not to glorify sin, but to glorify the grace of God, who is greater than our sin. We keep reading. "And to Perez was born Hezron, and Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab." Do you remember about Rahab? And what was she? Well, she was a prostitute in Jericho. And God came and took out her heart of wickedness and hatred against the living God and gave her heart to love God and to trust in God and made her a new person, a new creature in Christ. She was no longer a woman who sold her body, but she was one now who belonged to the Lord Jesus. And God gave her the joy and the privilege of being one of the direct ancestors of Messiah. Now that's a picture of the grace of God. I must confess, if this had been my genealogy, you probably wouldn't have found all these people mentioned by name. Isn't this amazing? And then we keep reading. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. And you remember Ruth, she was a Moabitess who lived in a pagan land, and they did pagan things in that land. And if you want to have just a little glimpse of what the Canaanites did, you can go read Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 20 this afternoon. And God says, now don't you practice what the nations that I'm going to dispossess practice. Because here's what they practice. And you'll just see one horrible sexual sin after another. It was not a pretty picture. And so here we have God's grace. And then keep reading. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. I mean, think about it. David goes, he, instead of going out to battle with his army in the springtime, he lazes out. And while you won't find the phrase, idle hands are the devil's workshop, you won't find that phrase anywhere in the Bible. Okay? But let me tell you, you will find illustrations of that. And instead of David doing what he was supposed to do, had he been doing what his duty was, to be out with his army, fighting in the springtime, but he's got time on his hands. And he's strolling around there on top of his palace, and he looks out and he spies, and looks over into the courtyard of another house, and he sees a woman bathing. And she's beautiful. And he lusts for her in his heart. And he sends word finding out who she is, and sends a message inviting her to come to his palace. And she comes, and they sleep together. She gets pregnant. Now what's he going to do? He sends for husband to come home, who's one of his trusted bodyguards, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah comes home, and he says, I can't go and enjoy having an evening sleeping with my wife when my fellow soldiers are lying out in the field. David thinks, well, I'll fix him. And so he gets him drunk the next night, and he still won't cooperate. And so then David writes Uriah's death warrant. Joab put him right up near the wall where he'll be sure to be killed in the fighting, and seals it up and puts it in Uriah's own hand. Of course, doesn't tell him what it is, and sends him to his death. The word comes back, he's fallen in battle, and David says, now, that's the way life is. People get hurt in war. But his heart is in turmoil. David can't be close to God because he's committed this horrible sin. He's committed adultery and he's murdered. And so God graciously sends Nathan the prophet. And he tells the story of the rich man who owned thousands and thousands of sheep, and he had visitors that came. And he went over and stole his neighbor's one little pet lamb and killed the lamb to feed his company. And David is infuriated, and he says, the man who did this thing deserves to die. And Nathan says, you are the man. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12, and how God grants David repentance, and David confesses his sin. And Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 are David's crying out to God for forgiveness. He couldn't be close to God because of these sins, but the blood of Jesus washed his sin away. And he has to live with the consequences of his sin, and they were severe because he was the king. But God forgave him. And so if we would be near to God, you young people, you want to be close to God, then give yourself to the Lord Jesus, and by God's grace say no when temptation comes. And let me tell you, you're going to face big temptation. To we who are older, just because you're older doesn't mean you're exempt from temptation. And we live in a culture that is bombarded with this lie of Satan, that whatever feels good for the moment is okay. But it's not. It produces sorrow and heartache. In the book of Proverbs, we don't have time this morning, but let me encourage you to read Proverbs chapter 5, 6, and 7. I'd intended for us to go through many of those verses together. We don't have time. I'd intended for us to go over to Numbers chapter 25 and look at the example of Balaam teaching Balak the king how he could destroy Israel by calling the people of God to commit acts of immorality, which also involved giving themselves to other gods. You want to be close to God? You want to feel close to God? Then you have to throw away sin. And one of those sins, it's not the only sin, but one of those sins is sexual immorality. And so to all of us who are married here this day, I pray that God will impress upon each of us this day that marriage is a sacred thing. And we need to understand what God says to those who are married who would break that marriage covenant, that if I do that, I'm doing something that in God's sight is worthy of death. Turn with me to Job chapter 31. You know, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, if you look after a woman to lust for her in your heart, you've committed adultery already in your heart. Now look at Job 31, verse 1. And here's what you men, here's what we need to do today. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Job is praying to God and he's saying, Lord, I've searched my heart and I don't know of any sin I haven't already confessed to you. And Lord, you're killing me. And Lord, I need relief. And one of the things Job mentions is, he said, God, I have sought to be a faithful husband. And when I saw a pretty young thing walking by, I would say, no, I can't look at that woman because she is not my wife. She belongs to somebody else. She's somebody else's wife or wife-to-be. She's not mine. And Lord, you've given me eyes to behold and gaze upon my wife alone. Lord, I give my eyes to you. I've made a covenant with my eyes before the Lord God. Lord, I'm not going to look at anybody who's not my wife in that way. And so if there's somebody who's not dressed properly, I'm just going to kind of turn my head instead of stand there and gawk. Let my mind go. Now, we live in that kind of culture today where women, many of them, do not dress like ladies. And it's shocking. And it's going to get even more shocking the further we as a culture get away from the Lord Jesus. So, you young men, we need to make a covenant before the Lord with our eyes and say, Lord Jesus, my eyes belong to you and you've given me eyes that I will have the privilege, if you're not married, someday, Lord, I want a wife. Give me a wife so that I can gaze upon her beauty and enjoy this beautiful, beautiful part of your creation that you've made. See, there's nothing wrong with that in the bounds of marriage. But until that is given to you, you are unmarried. And for those of us who are married, you dare not, I dare not, give our eyes to gaze upon somebody else that's not your wife. Because you can't be close to God with this sin or any other sin. But this is the sin that he specifies here. We need to understand that our marriage ought to be a picture of the intimate relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. Now let me ask you, those of us who are married here today, when people look at you and your wife or your husband, do they think, huh, boy, they really love each other? Now I'm not talking about inappropriate displays of physical affection in public. That's not what I'm talking about. That's just a symbol of the total oneness and love and care that a husband and a wife have. What do people see when they look at our homes? Do they see a striking difference in the way the heathen treat one another? And so, may God have mercy upon us. Now, to you young people, and this also has application to all of us, even who are married, number one, you need to keep yourself until the day when God gives you a husband or a wife to enjoy this gift that God has given. Sometimes Christmas seems like it will never come. Trust the Lord. Wait upon Him. It is worth it. Secondly, you need to be careful what company you keep. 1 Corinthians 15:34, God says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so if you want to get in trouble, just start running with the wrong crowd. A crowd that does not fear God, a crowd that tells dirty jokes, a crowd that thinks, low of this holy thing called marriage and the physical relationship between a husband and a wife. Look what happened to Judah when he started hanging around with Hira the Adullamite. Go read Genesis 38. Thirdly, you need to be careful, particularly young ladies, how you dress. Now, I do not advocate you wearing gunny sacks. Okay? I don't think the goal in life is to be as ugly as you can possibly make yourself look. That's not what I'm talking about. Well, what I'm talking about is that you dress modestly. That you don't have your body parts exposed so that they're just out. It's mind-boggling to me. And you daddies that are here, you have the responsibility in mamas to make sure that your daughters are dressed properly. It is a shocking thing to see people who profess to be Christians, and I'm not talking about the people in this congregation, praise God, but I just never cease to be amazed. If you dress like a slut and walk around like a slut and a harlot, what do you expect? Fourthly, be careful what you fill your mind with. Music, TV, movies, all will have a profound impact on how you view life. And if you fill your mind with things that glorify illicit sex and stir you up and keep pouring gas on a smoldering fire, what do you think's going to happen? You're going to have trouble containing the fire. I mean, just think about it. Pouring gasoline all over your house and then taking matches and lighting them and saying, boy, I sure hope this don't light. What if this lights? I'm going to be in big trouble. And that's how people are living in this day and time, in this culture. God have mercy upon us. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Now, he's not saying literally he wants you to gouge your eyes out, but he's saying you've got to be brutal with sin. And it's in the context of these sexual sins. Pray that God will keep you. I love fire. And I'm looking forward to building a fire. It won't be long. I can smell it now. I can hear it. I love to watch it. Get a book on a cold day and sit in front of a fire and read. I mean, it just doesn't get any better than that. But now, let me tell you, if you build that same fire anywhere else in my house, guess what? I'm not going to be relaxed. I'm not going to be enjoying it. I'm going to be in a panic to put it out. Why? Because fires are great if they're built in a fireplace. But if you build them outside of the fireplace, they'll burn your house down. And that's how this thing of sex is. God has provided a fireplace called marriage. You can build a fire there and enjoy it. But if you build it anywhere else, it'll destroy. And so if you want to be near God and draw near to Him to worship and be welcomed, we have to make a break with sin. We have to repent. And one of the sins that he specifies here in Exodus 19 is this matter of being sexually pure before God, cleansed in the blood of Jesus, given to our God, that we walk with Him. May God give us grace. May He keep us. May He protect the marriages in this congregation. May He protect you young people as you seek His face and wait upon Him to establish a Christian home. May God give us His blessing and His grace. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, if there be any in this place who are carrying the guilt of doing wrong against You, O Lord, give them grace to look to You, Lord Jesus, to confess their sin to You if they've never done so, and to be washed in Your blood. And Father, we pray that You would not allow the evil one to destroy us because of things that we have done in our past that we are ashamed of. Oh Lord, how we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're like that woman who came to Simon the Pharisee's house and Lord, renew our hearts this day to love You much because You've forgiven us much. We give ourselves to You, Lord Jesus. Our eyes belong to You. Our minds belong to You. And Lord, even this matter of how You have made us, we want to express who we are as men and women only in the way that will please You. And so, Father, bless and protect the marriages in this congregation. And Lord, those that aren't married, Father, there are those in our midst that would yearn to have a godly husband or wife. We pray, O Lord God, for Your mercies, that You would keep them and bless them and be very near to them. We pray for the young people in this congregation, that You would be especially near to them. O Lord God, as we live in such an immoral culture, and that, Lord, You would impress upon them this day that they dare not take the fire into their bosom, thinking they won't get burned. Oh, Lord, that You would give them grace to turn away from temptation and evil and to keep themselves in You, Lord Jesus, for the day that You bless them with a husband or a wife. Oh, Lord God, we want to be close to You. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came and died and have been raised from the dead for that very purpose, that we could draw near to You without fear, that our sins could be covered with Your shed blood. And so we love You, O Lord, and we give ourselves anew to You to walk with You. Keep us in Your tender care now, Lord, until we meet again. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His glorious presence with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, both now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.